Continuing on here in the book of Romans, and we've come here to the second chapter. So we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses here as we continue on. There's a story about a man who, an Englishman, who was driving his new Rolls Royce in Switzerland through the Alps, and he had just purchased this nice new car, Rolls Royce, and he was driving it through the mountains there in Switzerland, and he's driving around a curve, and suddenly there was a spring that broke on his Rolls Royce, and he had to find a little town to pull into and get the problem fixed. And he got on the phone with Rolls Royce, and he explained the problem, and the very next day, Rolls Royce sent out a representative from their country, from their company in England, and he got right on it, and he fixed that broken spring on the man's new Rolls Royce, and he was back on his way through the Alps. And a couple days later, he went back to England with his Rolls Royce, and he checked his mail, and he never had received a bill for the repair that had been done. And so he got on the phone, and he called Rolls Royce and said, "Hey, could you check your records to see? I had somebody come out and fix a broken spring. Would you check, Swiss repair of broken spring in Switzerland there?" And the man got off the phone, did some checking, and the Englishman got back on the phone. He said, "Sir, I have to tell you, there is no such thing as a broken spring on a Rolls Royce." That must be how the company operates. They don't like to admit that really something really did break on their vehicle. You know, it's possible that we read through the description of humanity in Romans chapter 1, and we see the descriptions of all the sins, which are the wrath of God on people that have rejected Him. It's possible that somebody could read through that and they think to themselves, "That's not me. There's no such thing as that kind of brokenness that's in my life." And, I can see that all around. Yeah, I'll admit that there's a lot of those sins going on that are described in Romans chapter 1, but that's not me. I'm a decent person. There's no such thing as that in my life. But as we begin here in Romans chapter 2, we are introduced to another group of people that the Apostle Paul says are also without excuse. We see that there in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." There's another category of people that also are without excuse before the Lord. And when we read that word inexcusable, that takes us back up to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The Bible teaches us that God has revealed Himself to everyone in creation. And that revelation is enough for people to be without excuse before God. There's no excuse. And we find that there's another category of people that also applies to. And there's these decent people, perhaps you're one of them, that think to themselves, "I'm pretty good. I'm not like other people. And so I must be okay with God. I must be not under that same condemnation, under that same wrath that Paul talks about in Romans 1. But that's not true. And here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking to a man or a woman who thinks they're pretty good, who thinks they're decent, And Paul is going to go on in chapter 2 and talk to religious people, and specifically the Jews. He doesn't actually address them until verse 17 of chapter 2, but the opening verses could apply to anybody that is a relatively decent person, somebody that has had a decent upbringing, somebody that's had a decent education, and they've figured out how to behave fairly properly here in this world and get by. But Paul says those kind of people still are without excuse before God. And we're going to see why that is the case. They have no excuse either. And we're going to see the reasons why as we read these verses here, verses 1 through 10. And Paul gets personal here. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." So Paul is talking about a specific person. Romans 1 is talking about humanity in general, but Paul now is talking to you, man, woman. And he wants to show you, man, why you're without excuse. And so we see that first reason why here in verses 1 through 3, and that is because you, this is God addressing you, you're without excuse because you are not any better. You are not any better. Notice what it says there in verse 1, "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest thou the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" God is telling you that you really are not any better than the person that you compare yourself to. You're really not any better. You know, it's a difficult thing in the Bible to compare yourself to somebody else, to judge somebody else, as Paul says here, the Bible says. And, you might think, well, what is he talking about here? I've never committed a murder or something, and I can look at somebody I know, and they have committed a murder, and I've not done that. Or that person has committed adultery, and look at what they have done and how they ruined a person's marriage and their family, and it continues to cause problems today, and I've not done that. But, the Bible tells us that the sins that we see in others are related to the sins that we ourselves commit. And we could go to Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount and see how he applied all of those commandments, including thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery, and those also apply to the sins that people commit in their hearts. And we find that in the sight of God, really we're not any better than other people. I do want to point out one passage here that I think gives us some important instruction from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And there we see Jesus teaching about this idea of judging. We have the famous words here from Jesus Christ, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Matthew 7, verse 1, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? For how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now that's a passage of scripture that is addressed to followers of Jesus Christ. And that's not who Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 2, but there's some of the same principles that apply. And we see the importance of taking out that beam that's in our own eye before we go and judge somebody else. We have to do the self-judgment first before we can evaluate somebody else. And Paul is using that same idea here, somebody going around judging other people, hey, I'm better than they are. Well, Paul wants that person to look at themselves and look at that beam that's in their own eye, and they're going around trying to take out a speck that's in somebody else's eye, and really they're not any better. So does that mean that we should never judge somebody else? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, that same passage, it says, judge not, lest ye be, that ye be not judged. Down there in verse 15, it also says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And we need to obviously do that, be on the lookout for false prophets, do that judgment, evaluation. We always need to make sure we take care of the self-evaluation first. And Paul is applying that same idea to people in general, especially decent people who think they're better than other people. Paul wants them to really take a look at themselves first and make sure that they're seeing themselves as they really are. Realize that they actually are participating in some of the same things in some form or another that the people that they are comparing themselves to are. And so Paul is saying, you are not any better than those other people, even if you're a decent person. And we see here Paul says that you do the same things at the end of verse 1. Verse 3, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them with do such things, and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Paul says reality is, even decent people do the same things that they condemn other people for. That's the reality. And because of that, you're going to face the same judgment that people face that do those things. You're not any better. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to take a trip, a couple days, to go to New York City. And I'm sure that some of you have been there, but we went to many of the sites to see there in New York City. And one of them, of course, is the Empire State Building. How many of you have been to the Empire State Building? All right, a couple people. And, at one time, that building was the tallest building in New York City. From 1931, when it was built, to 1970, when the World Trade Centers were completed. Of course, when those were knocked down in 2001, it was the tallest building again in New York City. And so we went to that Empire State Building and got on the elevator, of course, went all the way to the top observatory, and you get out and you look down on New York City, and New York City is a bustling place when you're on the street level. All kinds of traffic, all kinds of people, different kinds of people, nationalities, sizes. But when you get up there on top of the Empire State Building, you look down, you don't really see the differences between people. They're all just tiny, tiny little specks. And the vehicles are just toy-sized, tiny little toys there on the streets going around very slowly. That's kind of like how God views people. We're down here on the ground level. We're looking around. We're comparing ourselves to other people. Hey, I'm not as bad as that person is. I'm better than that. I'm a decent person. When we look at things from God's perspective, above everybody else, and the way that He looks down at humanity, we're not really any better than anybody else. We're all guilty before God. We all break God's commands. And that's how even decent people need to view themselves, according to what God says about them. Not according to how they compare with other people, I'm not as bad as they are, but how does God view us here? So why do decent people not have any excuse? Well, first of all, it's because you are not any better than that other person, verses 1 through 3. But then another reason why you don't have any excuse. Verse 4 tells us that in reality you ignore God's goodness. Notice verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. There's a lot of people in this world that have a lot of trouble, but there are a lot of people in this world that enjoy life. And they enjoy a lot of good things. They work for companies that pay them every 2 weeks. And they always get that paycheck that's there. And, you know, you might have a family that you come home to. And, you know, you drive a car. That's good. You know, if you're here in Morrow County, you might have a truck that you can haul things with and tow trailers and haul animals, things like that. And that's nice. That is nice. And if you live here in Morrow County, you might have a couple acres. That's nice too. And you can go out and work on those acres. And you can put your hands in the dirt and grow things and feed animals on those acres. And that's nice. Very nice. It's the goodness of God. You know, the Bible teachers have a term for what verse 4 is talking about, and it's called common grace. Common grace. And common grace is the idea that God really is gracious to all people in some way or another. God's good to them. And it's not just that he's good to them, he's given them a house and a truck and some property and a job. But it's also the fact, as verse 4 says, that there's the forbearance and long-suffering. What does that mean? That means that actually God is patient, even with people that don't know him at all. God is very patient with them and does not give them what they deserve right away. That's forbearance. That's long-suffering. God puts up with them. That's common grace. It's goodness. So many people, even decent people, do what verse 4 says and despise that. They look down on it. They don't even notice it. They don't even notice what God has done, what God continues to do. They ignore it. They ignore that it's from God. Or, you know, some people might think that all that goodness in their life means that God must be very, very pleased with me. Look at all this that I have, all the money that God has given. I mean, God's blessed, and, you know, that must mean that I'm okay. You know, God's saved me from that particular health difficulty and that time when I didn't have any money, and maybe God did do this, and that must mean that everything's okay, that I'm going to heaven. But the Bible says here that there is a purpose, a specific purpose behind all of God's common grace, all of his goodness, and that is here in verse 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That is the purpose of all that goodness. How many people understand that? that actually God has given me all this stuff, and all these good things may not be stuff, but God has been so good, and what is the purpose behind that? Well, the Bible says it is repentance. It's to lead you to repentance. You know, that's not usually what leads to people to repentance. It should lead them to repentance. I read of a man who was writing in a newspaper back in the Depression, a very difficult time in our country. And he supposedly made some headlines by writing in his newspaper that as things were going there in the Depression, he began going to church every Sunday. And then things got a little bit worse in the Depression. And he wrote there that he started going on Sunday night, even, because things were so bad. And he wrote that if things got any worse, he would be going out on Wednesday night for prayer meeting, if they got any worse. And he said that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but that's typically the way that people in our country operate when it comes to repenting or trying to seek the Lord. It's in the hard times. I'm having problems. So I need to go and get close to God, and that's certainly wonderful. We should do that. But what about all the good things, the goodness of God here, the riches of His goodness? That also should lead you to repentance. But the problem is that many decent people just ignore the goodness of God, and they do not repent. You know, it may be that decent people do not even know what repentance is. That's probably true. Decent people might think, well, you know, the problem that some people have, problems of Romans 1, all the immorality and fornication, all the things like that. You know, what do they need to do? Well, they need to reform themselves somehow. They need to get on a program or something and really change their ways. And, you know, they may need to do some of that. But that's not repentance. Repentance is not just reform. The Bible shows us that repentance fundamentally is a change of mind about our sin. And especially in the Old Testament idea of repentance is a turning. You know, it's the idea of an about face in military. You're facing one direction, and about face is facing the other direction. And that is repentance. And to a decent person that does not know God, their confidence is all over here. It's all over in their good works, all in their decent behavior, their decent life. That is what their confidence is in. Jesus Christ and all that He's done is over here. And they're facing what they have done. But if that decent person will repent, they will about face and turn to Jesus Christ and put their hope and their confidence in Jesus Christ and not in all of their decent life. That's repentance. It's a turning to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what the goodness of God should lead us to do. Decent people, even, need to turn to Jesus Christ. Don't ignore God's goodness. You're without excuse before God because you aren't really any better than other people. You're without excuse before God because you ignore God's goodness. And then we see a third reason here in verse 5 that these decent people are without excuse before God, and that is because you have some heart trouble. You have some heart trouble. Verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." If you were to go to the doctor and the doctor give you a heart examination of some sort, and he would tell you that you have some arteriosclerosis. What does that mean? It means you have some hardening of your arteries. And, you know, arteries, healthy arteries are supposed to be stretchy and a little bit elastic, maybe, as I understand it. But if you have a little bit of that heart disease, you've got some hardness, some sclerosis of the arteries there. And in fact, that word for sclerosis comes from the Greek word translated hardness here in verse 5. It is sklerotes. And that's a description of somebody who just thinks they're a decent person. They don't necessarily need God. They have some hardness of heart. And we see that, what's the result of that hardness of heart here in verse 5? Thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. We are always encouraged to be saving our money. Sometimes it's kind of hard to do, but have you ever seen the charts that explain the power of compounding interest? And that if you will save early, even a small amount every month, and you have a fairly decent interest rate in an account somewhere, which is hard to find, but in 30 years, you have a pretty good amount of money if you can save. And that interest compounds and earns more interest on itself, and you know, you'll be treasuring up, hopefully, for your retirement is the idea. The word that's used here is a word that's related to saving up, as we would save up some money. And the idea here is that even a decent person that has not turned from their own confidence in their good deeds and good works, if they've not done that, they have this hardness of heart, what's going on? They are saving up for themselves every day that goes by wrath for the day of judgment. That's what that verse is saying. There's a savings account of wrath that is being stored up for you, even if you're a decent person, if you have not repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what you're saving up for. Saving up for a day of judgment, for wrath. And that's some tremendous heart trouble that has some danger even more than any physical heart disease that you could have in your body. No excuse because of that heart trouble. And then we see a fourth reason here for why there's no excuse even for a decent person. We see because you aren't any better, because you ignore God's goodness, because you have heart trouble. And then the fourth reason here is because really you are on the wrong side. You're on the wrong side. Notice verse 6 and the following verses here. It says that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. No matter how it looks to each one of us as we look around in this world, God divides every person into one of two categories. Those categories are described here for us in the verses I just read. They're described in other verses in the Bible. You know, really, it's not a matter of what denomination that you consider yourself to be or what denomination there is here is right or wrong. Really, when it comes down to it, it's going to be, what side does God consider you to be on? Not what denomination you're a part of, but what side are you a part of? Are you on God's side or not? God's side or the devil's side? Those are the only two categories. And we see here, the way that it's described here is in terms of the product of the life of those two sides. They are different in the way that they live. What comes out of a person's life will determine, will you be able to see what side they're on. And we see the right side here, God's side, are those that show evidence of saving faith. And some people read these verses here and they would say, well, here we have it. Here we see that the way we're saved is by our works. And we have to do good works to go to heaven. That's what God is looking for. See, it says it right here. But then we put that in contradiction to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, the Bible is very clear that the way of salvation is by faith alone. But the Bible is also very clear that there will be a certain kind of works that come out of a person that has true saving faith. And oftentimes in the Scripture, those works are depicted for us, such as they are in Romans chapter 2. And we see that where do those works come from? Well, they're not the product of anything that a person can do on their own. The Bible's clear that the only way we can do good works is if we're saved, if we know God. And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, if we read on there, that passage, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." You know, God has saved us not just so that we can have the assurance that we're going to heaven, well, that's wonderful, but He saved us for the production of good works. And those are defined here in the Bible, in Romans chapter 2, and even in the book of Romans. You know, we could go ahead just to Romans chapter 4 and see the very clear truth, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not," it says, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You know, even in this book of Romans, Paul is leading up to the way of salvation there, especially in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, showing us that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through earning it somehow. But Romans is also clear that a life, someone who's saved, is going to live in a way that pleases God. And we can look at that and we see the evidence that someone truly has that saving faith here. And I think that's what is described here, that evidence of saving faith, the works that are produced. And I want you to see one evidence of somebody that's on the right side here. Verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life." Patient continuance in well-doing. You know, patience is something that we need every day. That's not quite the idea of the word that is used here for patient continuance. You might need patience if you're at the Bureau of Motor Vehicles. And you have to take a number, and what do you do there? You got to wait forever for them to call your number and get up there and take care of your vehicle business there. You know, we have to have patience for that, but that's not quite the idea of patient continuance. The idea of that word is perseverance under a trial. It is, we could describe it as faithfulness. Somebody who keeps going, keeps following the Lord, even though it's very, very hard. I think one example in the Bible is Noah. Noah building that ark for all those years that God told him to. He kept building. Because he knew that one day God would send that flood. He didn't quit. What did that show? It showed that he believed what God had told him. And you could see that in his life through that patient continuance. Or we could see that through the life of Abraham when God told him to leave his country, leave his father's house, and go to a land that the Lord would show him. He didn't know where he was going. But Abraham obeyed. We see that perseverance that Abraham had, even to the end of his life. You know, that's the characteristic of somebody that truly has faith. They continue on. They persevere. That's only one characteristic. But that's such an encouragement when you see somebody being faithful. And they're perhaps even near, closer to the end of their life, but still they're faithful. It's a great blessing to see that. It's an evidence of saving faith here. But then we see the wrong side. We see the right side here described for us, but there's a wrong side. There's somebody who shows no evidence of saving faith. We see some of their characteristics here. Verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Somebody says, I'm a good person. I'm decent. The Bible says, this is how you are if you have not repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to close with a few verses from one of Jesus' messages that he gave to those who were following him because they wanted to find bread. He had fed them. He fed the 5,000, and now those people were following him. And he came and he told them in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." They said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." You know, if you're a decent person, you look at yourself, you compare yourself to other people and say, "I'm not as bad as that person is." But yet when it comes down to it, you have never believed, put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 2 that you do not obey the truth. You don't obey the truth. What does God want from you? He wants you to repent. Turn from your confidence in your good works, in your decency, and turn to Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. That's obeying the truth. And that will put you on the right side. There's no excuse if you're on the wrong side, even if you're a decent person. You've got to be on the right side through your faith in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads? As we have looked at God's Word, we always need to respond in the way that the Holy Spirit would have us to. And for some, perhaps that would be to put your faith in Christ. Stop depending on your decency. None of us are truly decent. Perhaps you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you need to examine the fruit of your life and ask yourself, am I on the right side? Is what's coming out of my life show that I'm on God's side? Or does it show that I'm on the devil's side? We need to make sure that we are living in a way that pleases the Lord, even if we are saved people. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would allow us to respond to your word today. Thank you that we've been able to study it here. Give us the grace that we need to live it out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals as we close and turn to number 240.